In Romans chapter 8, the rabbi from Tarsus had been discussing how we are the children of God, safe and secure, and we should have that assurance in our spirit along with the assurance that the Holy Spirit gives that we are God's children. He told us that nothing can possibly separate us from God's love. But couldn't the chosen people, Israel, say the same thing? They were the chosen people, the chosen nation, loved by God. But yet the majority of the nation wasn't with Messiah. If God can't keep his promises to Israel to save us, to keep us, why should we trust him as believers to keep his promises to us as individuals? That makes sense, right? If God can't keep his promises to his chosen nation, how can we trust him to keep his promises to us, that he will keep us safe and saved and secure? Chapter 9 deals with this new section, which continues through the end of chapter 11. Main themes: what is going on with the Jewish people? The theme of Jews and Gentiles, and how they are to relate to each other, especially in the community of Messiah. Predestination. Salvation by faith, not by human effort or law-keeping. Some of the same themes, but advancing them. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 9, Israel's lost condition and Paul's amazing love for his lost people. With Messiah as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Messiah, if that would save them. Now, Rabbi Glenn, how does the Holy Spirit confirm the truthfulness of what Paul wrote? Why is Paul making these efforts to let people know the truthfulness of what he is communicating?
Thank you, Rabbi Lauren. It seems a little odd that he would have to say, listen, guys, I'm not lying. Well, was he lying elsewhere? No. So why would he feel constrained to make an oath, as it were, and assure them that he's speaking the truth? It's because of the enormity of what he's saying. As we talked about this earlier in the week, to my knowledge, there are only two human beings other than Messiah Yeshua, who was fully man as well as fully God. But there are only two men in Israel's history who ever would willingly have forfeited their soul for the sake of the nation. And one of them is Moses, right? Please blot out their sin, and if not, blot me out of your book. And the other is this man, Rabbi Paul, willing to interpose himself in that way. That's why he takes this oath and assures them he's speaking the truth. He's not lying when he says, I would willingly forfeit my eternal soul if somehow that could bring about the salvation of my brothers. It's just enormous. And he's assuring them that the Holy Spirit is confirming this within me. He has the inner witness within him that he would do this if somehow it could be done. It can't, but that's how much he loves his people.
Rabbi Jerry, there are some people today who teach that Jewish people who are Torah observant, but don't believe in Yeshua, that they are saved. According to this passage, are they right or are they wrong? Can one be Torah observant but deny Yeshua and be saved? Are they saved or are they lost? What say ye?
I think God's word makes it clear, not just myself, but I would say that the Jewish people of Paul's day, Rabbi Paul's day, those who were Torah observant were probably a lot more Torah observant than many Jews today, even among the ultra-Orthodox, because the temple still stood. So if they were okay, then why would Rabbi Paul write these words? Why would he have bitter sorrow and unending grief if they were okay? And so the answer to the question is that the answer is you cannot claim Torah observance as a substitute for believing in the Messiah. If that were the case, there would be no need to witness. Everybody would be okay. If that was the case, then the Jewish Messiah would not have come to the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem where God's temple stood if everybody was all right. And the first entire 7 or 6 chapters of Romans would never have to be written, at least as it came to the Jewish people.
So if the Jewish people were truly saved, apart from faith in Yeshua, if they were saved by obedience to the Sinai covenant, Torah observance, Paul would not write, "My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people," right?
Absolutely.
And that they, I would be willing to be cut off if that would say, they're not saved. They're far from God. So the Kinzers and the others who are trying to twist the clear teaching of the Word of God and saying that religious Jewish people are saved are liars and heretics. Yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah. I don't know if it was rhetorical or not, but
and those who would say that make a liar of Yeshua, who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me."
And just to make this clear as well, just a second point to add here, this desiring to keep the Torah in the sense of celebrating the holidays, having a nice Shabbat dinner, acknowledging Yeshua as Lord of the Sabbath, these aren't bad things. It's not that it's an all or nothing proposition, but the first issue that a person has is their relationship with God, not their relationship to Shabbat candles, right? And so you start from the roots, the core, and you branch out from there. And whether that's Jewish or Gentile, there's unfortunately many Gentiles in the Messianic community who look at Torah observance as a substitute or something necessary to be saved or be loved by God, or I'm going to be loved more by God if I do these things. No, it's all about Yeshua. If that isn't the core and your starting point, everything else is going to get rotten, guaranteed.
Paul said that he had bitter sorrow, unending grief for his Jewish brothers and sisters. Should only Paul have this kind of intense sorrow and grief and love for the Jewish people, or should all Christians? Rabbi Glenn.
I think it's safe to say that as Paul wrote this, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit. And if God's heart yearns for the salvation of those who are lost, including the Jewish people, shouldn't our hearts beat in concert with his? So Paul was in concert with Adonai. We want to be in concert with Paul and Adonai in this regard.
Rabbi Jer, any thoughts?
When we were discussing this earlier this week, the passage of where Yeshua spoke that, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who stones the prophets, how I long to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks." This was Yeshua's heart as well in his earthly ministry, his desire to reach his Jewish brothers and sisters, the care that he showed. We have this clearly from the Son of God. If Jesus cares about this, we need to care about this. I think it's very clear, just like everything else that the Messiah taught.
What if someone said, "Well, sure, I have a heart for the lost. I love all people. I care for all people." Why should I care anymore for the Jewish people? They're, you know.
I remember with one of my seminary class, we talked about Jewish evangelism. In some ways, the Jewish people are actually an unreached people group by many definitions of how evangelism is done, because of how few missionaries and how few people even care about doing Jewish evangelism, that the majority of Jewish people are an unreached people group in the United States and elsewhere. So there's a definite need. And also, I would say, again, scripture, you know, God cares about the Jewish people. We need to care about the Jewish people. There is a priority in Messiah's ministry. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care about anybody else, but it means that there should be some intense focus if God has intense focus here.
So one of your arguments is that the Jewish people are under-evangelized, but there's a lot of under-evangelized people.
It's true.
Right?
And that's where I go to the second point.
And your second point is that
God has a, making the, you know, the chosen people, God cares about reaching the Jewish people. God sent the Jewish Messiah to the Jewish people. If this is a priority for God and a priority for Paul, it needs to be our priority as well.
And biblically,
Romans
we
1.
Have it in writing that the Jewish people are sequentially to be the first that we try to reach. We have it in black and white and in red. Yeshua said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So whether it's Yeshua saying it atop the Mount of Olives when he's giving those final marching orders before his ascension, or whether it's Paul in chapter 1 saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So we have it in writing. It's not just because, oh, well, of course you're going to think that Jewish people should be the priority because you're Jewish. No, we have it in writing. And the command is for all of us. So we should all have the Jewish people on our hearts. Sadly, Rabbi Lauren, I know people who name the name of Yeshua who actually do have that attitude. The Jewish people are no different than anyone else. Israel's no more special than anything else. I don't see why you give it any kind of emphasis. I know people like that.
You know people like that? I mean, that's, you're describing the majority of what's called Christianity.
Not only are people indifferent to reaching the Jewish people, but many Christians and many churches actively discourage Jewish evangelism.
Yeah.
You know, that's another sad truth.
I talked to a pastor, this is many, many years ago. I talked to a pastor. It was at a time where we were looking to see if they would like to have somebody from Jews for Jesus come and speak at their church. I remember calling this pastor, and I don't know where in the country he was, but he said, trying to tell Jewish people about Jesus is a waste, and I don't want to bother with them. Like, wow. And this was the pastor. It broke my heart.
So he was arguing from the point that since Jewish people are not very receptive, it's a waste of time, which I've heard expressed before. But, I mean, that's not why you don't bring the gospel to someone.
Imagine substituting any other group for that.
Right. Yeah. Well,
you know, women,
Muslims are gospel resistant. Therefore, we shouldn't bring the gospel to Muslims.
America is gospel resistant.
Buddhists think this whole idea of Yeshua's death is ridiculous. They're resistant to the gospel, so I'm not going to go because it's hard to reach them. It's crazy.
Yeah, that's how, yeah. My point is when I said it's Christianity as a whole that doesn't think that the Jewish people are special anymore. This is what we call replacement theology or supersessionism. That God is finished with the Jewish people. The Jewish people rejected Jesus. God's done with us. The church is the new Israel, right? And Israel is no different from any other nation. You don't have to focus on the Jews. They're no different from, you know, anyone else, right? You know, this is what is called replacement theology or supersessionism. This is the dominant theological position of the Christian church throughout the world for the past 16, 17, 1800 years.
And I could just add one point to that. You know, there's, you know, I'm not saying everybody who believes in supersessionism, replacement theology, consciously thinks this way, but if you look into the history of supersessionism and the history of how it's been practiced in the church, there is an undercurrent of anti-Semitism with it. You know, there is an undercurrent of that. That Jewish people don't need Yeshua. We don't want to bother with them. You know, some, and I've heard people say, you know, well, they killed Christ. That's how they'll put it to me. They killed Jesus. So why should we bother with witnessing to them? And it's very sad.
Well, there's the other error coming from a completely different motive. I mean, but the net effect is just as destructive. On the one hand, you have people who say the Jewish people had their chance, they blew it, they're out, you know, why bother? Don't bother. Then you have other people who are so enamored of the Jewish people that emotionally it's too hard for them to think that Mrs. Cohen next door, your lovely Jewish neighbor, won't go to heaven without Jesus. And so they end up, jettisoning sound doctrine to medicate their feelings because she just can't bear the thought that her precious Jewish friends are not going to heaven without Jesus. And so it doesn't matter whether it's from disdain or from sentimentality, the net effect of withholding the gospel from the Jewish people is the same.
Interesting.
Very true.
All right, let's press on. It's sad when a person squanders their advantages. Some people are given much and they make nothing of their lives. They squander their talents, their time, their treasures. That's sad when that happens, when they have so much potential. Part of Paul's grief and sorrow came from his awareness that the majority of the Jewish people had squandered incredible advantages given to them by God. And in this next section, Paul is going to go through a list of these incredible advantages that God gave to Israel. Verse 4, they are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them. He gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors. And Messiah himself was an Israeli as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Quite a list of advantages that the Jewish people have or had. Let's talk about them. Chosen to be God's adopted children. Chosen children. What's Paul thinking about Rabbi Jerry?
Well, I think there's a couple different things in mind, but I'm thinking he's talking about here the fact that God chose the Jewish people through Abraham, who he talks about a little bit later in this passage, from all the people of the earth to make a covenant, an unbreakable covenant with Abraham, and then later confirming that covenant. We'll talk about that in a moment, to Isaac and Jacob. It's the idea that God has adopted the Jewish people as his children. He has chosen them. He has brought them to himself. We're all made in the image of God, but we're not all children of God. To be a child of God means you are in a relationship with God. And, you know, in the old in the Mosaic covenant, that was, you know, through the sacrifices and through the Jewish people and coming to Israel. Now it's through the Messiah. you know, becoming spiritual children, which Paul, again, will talk about later. But it's this idea that God from all the nations of the world has adopted the Jewish people as his own.
Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts about God's adopted children, God's children, Israel, the Jewish people?
Well, I actually want to talk about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean we are better. For that matter, it doesn't mean that we were his favorite, the way we tend to think about human relationships. Arguably, the Lord God chose Israel, chose the Jewish people, you could say, because by all outward appearances, we were probably the least likely to succeed. We were small in number. We had been enslaved 400 years. We were stubborn and stiff-necked and, you know, given to a rebellion. So it's not that he chose us because we were better or anything like that, but through Israel, arguably least likely to succeed, his glory would be manifested that much more. When the little guy gains a big victory, it makes everybody stop and wonder.
The Lord told Moses, I think, to go to Pharaoh and said, let Israel go. They're my firstborn. They're my firstborn.
Yeah. Exodus. Yeah.
Right? Exodus, maybe 4 or something like that. Israel's my firstborn son. You know, picture the nations of the world as individuals, as children. God chose the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, to be his firstborn son. You only have one firstborn son. The firstborn son is special. The firstborn son is your primary heir. He should become the spiritual leader of the family. According to the Torah in Israel, the firstborn son had a double portion, a double inheritance. God says to Israel, you, Israel, are my firstborn son nation among all the other son nations. There's a specialness about the other nations are my children too, but you're my firstborn son nation. You're the main spiritual heir. I've chosen you in a special way. Prominence. That's what I think this means. Chosen to be God's adopted children. The special firstborn son nation. Let's move on. God revealed his glory to them. Rabbi Glenn, what does that mean?
Well, that encompasses things from, for example, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud by which he protected and rescued our people. It encompasses also his Shekhinah, his manifest dwelling presence at the tent of meeting. And it would also include when he would appear in the holy place. So his manifest presence, I think of his Shekhinah.
His glorious presence when the Mishkan, the tabernacle, was dedicated, the glory of God, right, mm-hmm. descended on this tent, this tabernacle. Did any other nation, with their gods, did they have the glorious manifest presence of God on earth like Israel had? Rabbi Jerry.
Absolutely not. And even we see in Israel's history when the Ark of the Covenant was taken out of Israel by its enemies, plague, disaster. They did not experience the glory and blessing of God when they did such things. They experienced incredible hardship and basically rushed, in some cases, to just get it back and get it out of here.
So this was a tremendous advantage. God revealed his glory to this special nation, unlike he revealed his glory to any other nation. Tremendous advantage. He made covenants with them. He entered into deals, contracts, covenants with this nation. Rabbi Glenn, what kind of covenants? What are we talking about?
Well, initially, the Abrahamic covenant, where that's really the source of our peoplehood, as we look back to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. God made a covenant with Abraham that included blessing and protection. It included descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. It included the land. So very, very uniquely, out of all the nations of the world, God chose the Jewish people and said, this is what I am promising you. And it included land and peoplehood and blessing and protection.
And then there's the Sinai covenant. God gave this special covenant to the nation of Israel, which formed our constitution. He gave the David covenant, that through David, that would be, of all the kings and dynasties in the world, this would be the most special dynasty, resulting in the ultimate king of the world, right? God's covenants. He did not make agreements, contracts, deals with any other nation like he made with this nation. That made Israel very special, very advantaged.
And Rabbi Lorne, this also came into play, for example, in Israel's dealings with Babylon, with Assyria, with these other nations into which we went in exile because of our disobedience. And the difference is, you know, they thought, ha, their God has abandoned them. But that wasn't it at all. God was allowing us to be disciplined and chastened and promised to restore us to our land. But he didn't have that covenant with Babylon, and he didn't have that covenant with Assyria. So just as soon as he's restoring us to our land, now his gaze turns back on Babylon and Assyria in anger and disfavor for the way they treated us.
He made covenants with them, and he gave them his law. Why is receiving God's law, Rabbi Jerry, the Sinai covenant and the laws of the Sinai covenant, why is that an advantage? Why was that an advantage for the Jewish people?
Well, it was an advantage because with the law came blessings. With the law came the ability to have our sins atoned for, and the law points us to the coming of the Messiah. It gave us insight into God's standards and what God desired of us morally and as a society that other nations did not have. It's one thing, you know, to have, as Rabbi Paul talked about earlier, you know, this sort of natural law on our hearts. It's another thing for God to say to you exactly what he wants from you and to have the advantage of being able to then enact his will. It's much easier than trying to guess.
The law formed Israel's constitution. The Sinai covenant and its, you know, 613 laws formed Israel's constitution. And these laws were full of divine wisdom and smartness, and it worked. The whole thing was like so beautifully constructed, all these laws and how to live as individuals and as this special nation. There is, you know, great wisdom and truth and power in God's law. It was superior to any of the other constitutions of any of the other nations on earth. It made Israel very, very special to have this divine constitution, this divine law as a nation.
It was a huge advantage. And God said to Israel, this is your wisdom and this is your understanding in the sight of the nations around you, who will look and say, this people is an understanding people. I mean, right there, we see the heart of God for the nations, that they should see what it looks like when you have a people who are obedient to him. So what a privilege to be that one, to be the pace setter, the example.
He gave them the privilege of worshiping him. This is talking about the temple service, the temple, the sacrifices. Why was that an advantage to the Jewish people, Rabbi Jerry, the temple and the worship of God at the temple?
Well, it's just like the law. You know, it allows us to do what the Lord has caused us to do. But more than that, you know, it's a privilege to worship God. You know, even today, you know, as we come to our churches or Messianic congregations, you know, it's a privilege to be able to lift up our hands in worship, to praise the Lord. You know, it's not, it shouldn't be, hopefully it isn't a chore for you to be here or a chore for you to sing songs to the Lord. It's an opportunity to praise him. It's a blessing. And so being able to go to the temple, to get near to the presence of God, right in the Holy of Holies, to interact with the things of God, the temple service. You know, that's a privilege. You had to go to Israel. You had to be in Jerusalem, first the tent, of course, but eventually Jerusalem. You couldn't go to any other nation. Egypt did not have this. Rome did not have this. You had to come here to Israel, to Jerusalem, to experience it. And having that in your backyard, that's a privilege. You know, living where, one last little point, you know, we say things like wonders of the world, right? You know, it's great to live near the Great Lakes, right? Other people have to come to Michigan to experience the huge Great Lakes that we have. You know, if you live in New York, other people have to come there to experience something like the Statue of Liberty. You know, having God's temple in your country, in your backyard, way bigger than any of those things.
And the temple taught us, and its worship and the sacrifices and the priests taught us the principles, how to approach God, how to get right with God through faith, through, you know, atonement, sacrifice, a mediator, a priest, the principles of atonement and forgiveness. It was the only place on earth where the one true living God who brings salvation was properly worshiped, right? Along with his principles of salvation. Huge. Huge, huge advantage that Israel had that no other nation on earth had. And we received his wonderful promises. We talked about covenants, which are a kind of promise, but other promises. Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts about God's promises to the nation of Israel and to the Jewish people?
Well, if I could kind of do the shortcut around the many promises and cut to the greatest, I think of Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant. You know, I will put my law within them, on their heart. I will write it. God is saying, I'm going to do these things. And he always does what he says he's going to do. So it's a tandem thing along with covenants and promises, as you say, but it culminated with the new covenant, a transformed humanity.
Rabbi Jerry, any promises that God made to Israel that stand out to you that you think about, God's promises to Israel?
Well, you know, obviously Rabbi Glenn took the big one. The Messiah is the biggest. But, you know, it's just that God, you know, I think of the coming fulfillment of prophecy that we haven't seen yet, that eventually all Israel will be saved, that we will turn back to the Messiah. We will look upon the one whom we have pierced and mourn for him as we mourn for an only son. You know, I think of those promises and that God was faithful to all the others. He'll be faithful to those as well. And so that there is still, as we talked about, an ongoing plan for the Jewish people. God has not closed the book or the door on the Jewish people.
When I think of the promises of God to Israel, I think of passages in Isaiah that Israel will be saved and redeemed and prosperous and be the primary nation. The God will be residing in Jerusalem and all the nations will be, you know, it's going to be the world's worship center, the world's political center, tremendously blessed and prosperous and happy and successful. And the blessings of God will flow from Israel to all the other nations. God did not make promises like that to the United States or Russia or China or India or any other nation. And those promises will literally be fulfilled. Don't you dare theologize them away and say that they will not happen with your replacement theology. How dare you? Thank you. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors. Why was that an advantage, Rabbi Glenn?
Wow. Well, we had in Abraham this incredible example of what it looks like when a person follows the invisible, one, true, and living God. Abraham, it's such an advantage to descend from Abraham as you look at his life. Hey, I can do that. He wasn't a perfect man. I'm not perfect, but he walked with God. I can do that. So the encouragement from having these patriarchal examples, Isaac was far from perfect, right? Jacob was a deceiver for much of his life. Okay. They were far from perfect, but by giving us these particular men as our lineage, as our patriarchy, God is showing us what it looks like to follow him, not as perfect people, yet in relationship with him. What a great advantage.
So you're emphasizing their imperfections.
What I'm emphasizing is the hope that Israel had looking at our patriarchs and seeing that in spite of their imperfections, God was with them and God continued to bless them. So they served as an example and encouragement to us.
I focus not so much on their imperfections. I think these were three great men of God, tremendous men of God. In spite of their challenges, they walked with God. They received God's promises. They were faithful in very difficult circumstances. What a tremendous thing to have great men of God like this as your founding fathers. Mm-hmm. Rabbi Jerry.
You know, I think, too, you know, these are men who we see lived imperfect lives, but we see that, and we see this throughout Scripture. It's not how you start your life, it's how you finish. And all three of these men finished well, as Scripture says. But more than that, you know, God, right, fast forward to Moses, when God's revealing himself to Moses, how does he identify himself to Moses? He identifies himself as the God of your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords says, you can refer to me as the God of these three men. And we see later in Hebrews, part of the reason for this is because of their desire for God. They were looking for a city whose foundations are not of this world, as Hebrews 11 tells us. And so the Lord was not ashamed to be their God because they were not ashamed to claim him as their Lord. And so that is tremendous. You know, we're going to get here with Messiah, but, you know, having somebody like that in your family, saying that I'm related to this person, that's a blessing to have their lives and how they have, as your ancestors have, touched your own life as a descendant of them.
Not just in your family, these are the founding fathers of your nation. And from that strength of faith and blessing comes strength and blessing, you know, to the entire nation. In chapter 11, Paul's going to talk about the roots and the branches, and the roots of Israel are like these mighty patriarchs. I don't know of another nation that had God-honoring, God-fearing ancestors as their founding fathers, literal founding fathers, like Israel did. Yeah. Tremendous blessing, tremendous advantage.
Just to be identified with them is just amazing. I remember when the movie The Prince of Egypt first came out in the theater. It was beautifully done, but I remember at one or two points just starting to cry a little bit when I realized this is my history. These are my people. This really happened. And I can't believe that God allowed me to be born into this people group. So humbling. Humbling to think of that.
All right. Maybe the greatest blessing and advantage of all. And Messiah himself was an Israeli as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God. Why is it an advantage to have Messiah Yeshua, who is Jewish, with his human nature? And by the way, does he still have a human nature, or is that gone now?
You want me to answer that?
Sure. He went to theology school, right?
You should know that. I went there for one or two days. He still has a human nature. He's still fully God and fully man.
He's still fully man. He's a glorified human being. He has a glorified human nature, but he still is human. Yes?
Correct.
And he is God. He's got two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Rabbi Glenn, it says that Paul says that he is God. So we believe that, but does that mean that Yeshua is God the Father? Because often the word God, when you read the New Testament, refers to the Father. So Yeshua is God. God the Father is often referred to as God. Is Yeshua God the Father?
No, he is not. He, in essence, is fully God. In his substance, fully God. In position, he is subordinate to the Father. Alexandra is a Harris. I'm a Harris. Ari, Levi, and Anna are Harrises. We're all equally Harrises. We're all equally family, but we have different roles and different levels of authority. I bear a high level of authority. Alexandra bears the next high level of authority. Ari, as the firstborn, you could say, has a greater authority, you know, when they were all living at home, because he's the firstborn. But Yeshua, while having the very same essence and substance and equality with God, is God the Son, and therefore the Father has the highest authority.
So why isn't it an advantage for the Jewish people to have Messiah Yeshua, who is God, you know, his Jewish identity? And the fact that he's God. Why is that an advantage for the Jewish people? Rabbi Jerry.
I mean, the Son of God, God himself, is amongst the Jewish people. You know, you see, you know, we tend to describe ourselves a lot of times, right, by, when we were discussing this week, you know, towns and stuff, by the famous people who came from it. You know, I used to live in Cass City, so did my cousin Josh. And you know, when you go into Cass City, it's a little town of like 2,500. But there's a little sign that says the home or birthplace of one of the Apollo 11 astronauts. They have that there, right? You know, we talk about the famous people like Tim Allen, who came from the Metro Detroit area. Famous people. The Son of God came from the Jewish people. It doesn't get more famous or more important than that. The source of salvation for all human beings, you know, came from the Jewish people. There is no greater person you could claim as part of your family, as part of your nation, and have praise for that.
So these are like bragging rights, right?
But it's also a privilege, because again, just like we're close to God with the temple, right? Physically close to God with the temple, we're physically close to God in some ways with the law. We had God born and live his life in Jerusalem. We have the Son of God preaching to us. And in Paul's day, it was very, very soon after, when Paul's writing this, when God himself preached to us. That is the greatest of advantages. And that's why he saves it for last. And he ends with a prayer. It's something, it makes him in the spirit just start to pray, right? And glory to God, amen. You know, it starts off kind of sad in the first third verse. You know, he's sad about being, our Jewish people being away from God, but he ends in prayer because he just gets, the sense I get is he just gets overwhelmed in the spirit by thinking of Messiah and who he is and what he has done, and it causes him to pray.
He was one of us. Lewis, in the Narnia Chronicles, I think it's in the last battle, the lions, you've got Aslan, who represents Yeshua, right? He's the great lion. And the other lions, like representing the Jewish people, are going, he's one of us. He's one of us lions. You know, just the joy and the pride that comes from being identified with him. And the thing is that what it ought to be an advantage, it is an advantage. It ought to be an advantage in the eyes of the world that Yeshua came to and through the Jewish people. Because if he's Lord of heaven and you want to be on good terms with him, and he is from this people group, you better think about how you treat this people group.
Christian anti-Semitism, Christian dismissal of Israel as being special probably does not go well with the great Lion of Judah.
I wouldn't want to be in those shoes.
Okay, so let me read these advantages again, and then we'll ask the question, why is Paul listing them, to kind of summarize and conclude. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children, the firstborn son nation, special privileges among the other nations. God revealed his glorious dwelling presence, the glory of God to Israel in a unique way. He made covenants with them, promises, agreements that he made with no other nation. He gave them his wise, great law, which he did for no other nation. He gave them the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood, the privilege of worshiping him in the right way. Wonderful promises, tremendous founding fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Messiah himself was a Jewish person as well as being fully God. And yet, in spite of these incredible advantages, the majority of Israel are not saved. How do we explain this? How do we understand this? And if they received such tremendous advantages and weren't saved, what about us? We've received tremendous advantages. Are we in any danger?
Stay tuned.
Stay tuned.
To find out.
Read Romans chapter 9 this week. Meditate on it. Think about it. And Lord willing, we'll come back next Shabbat to discuss it. Thank you, Rabbi Glenn and Rabbi Jerry.